Why don't you take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. In our congregation, we call that Covenant Sounds. Baby crying, Covenant Sounds. Portion of what I'm going to read is found in your bulletin. I'm not sure the translation here that Pastor King has. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, and I'm going to begin reading actually from Philippians chapter 1, verse 1 through 18. And my preaching portion are verses 12 through 18. Hear now the word of the Lord. Philippians chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it's only right for me to feel this way about you, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For my God is witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Now, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress to my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. May God bless our understanding, this reading of his holy word. Let's pray again and ask God's blessing upon our time this morning. Our great God in heaven, again, we thank you, so thankful for your word, that we have your word in our own language, that we've been taught to read, we're able to read it. We're thankful, Lord, for the Holy Spirit who illumines our mind's eyes, the Holy Spirit who shines a light, as it were, on our path, the Holy Spirit who gives us understanding of this, your word. And so, Lord, we do pray that this morning, that the Spirit of God would be pleased to give us eyes to see and ears to hear the marvelous truth of God that's found here in these verses. Speak to our hearts by your grace, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, we Christian people tend to be a fickle people, changeable, inconsistent. Our joy in the Lord is often like a roller coaster. It's up and down, and up and down, and up and down. It's amazing how even a minor thing can remove our joy in the Lord. Loss of electricity, a flat tire, clogged up sewer line, or something more major, like a change for the worse in health, or jobs, finances, schooling, personal relationships. Other important areas of life can cause us as believers to question the Lord. Why me? Why now? Why this? And God, where are you? To question His sovereign wisdom and His gracious provision. And when that happens, joy in the Lord tends to dissipate. And when things happen like this, we as believers are often suddenly taken off guard, and the result is one of anger and doubt and distrust and fear and self-pity, ingratitude and complaining. And in such cases, though circumstances and events may in and of themselves not be sinful, they may lead to sinful responses and still our joy in the Lord. And Christians very often, facing such circumstances, walk away from the Lord. And again, they ask, why this? Why me? Why now? And again, God, where are you? In all of my troubles, God, where are you? Have you forsaken me? And the Apostle Paul here, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, addresses these questions and he gives answer in our text for exposition this morning. My one-point sermon. I always have one-point sermon with several parts underneath it, but one-point sermon. This is what you need to take home with you this morning. Christian, make the most out of your difficult circumstances to give God the glory. Make the most out of your most difficult circumstances in life to give God the glory, and to take those circumstances, as difficult as they are, to tell people the gospel of Jesus. Now, the Apostle Paul, after many years, is writing to this congregation. He had founded this particular congregation. After many years, he's writing this letter, this epistle, to this city, this congregation located in Philippi. Philippi was a city, is a Roman colony, and it was just north of the Aegean Sea there in Greece. And Paul's letter to this congregation is a thank you note in the various ways that this congregation in Philippi have been supportive of Paul over the years. When he brought the gospel of Jesus Christ to them, many of them believed. Many of them continued to pray for the Apostle Paul. Many of them supported them with material gifts. And here he is, even in prison, they sent along a care package to Paul, who's in prison. So he's writing, as it were. We look at Philippians, he addresses other issues in there, but primarily it's a thank you note to this congregation there in Philippi. And it's also pertinent for us to know that when he penned this particular letter, this epistle, he was in prison. And I think the context, and I think it's obvious in the context, in the text of which I read this morning. The question is, how did Paul get himself in this fix? What is Paul doing in prison? Well, the Bible tells us in the book of Acts. Now, we're coming back here to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at several passages in Acts as we seek to learn a little bit more of Paul's circumstance and the background and, well, this fix that of which he's in right now. Before Paul's arrival in Rome, he was already under arrest in Caesarea for 2 years. Now, if you turn back to the history book in the New Testament here, look at Acts chapter 23. And we're going to, might as well find that. We're going to be looking at some different passages here in Acts chapter 23, 24 and 25, 26 as well. But Acts 23:33. I'll give you a moment to find that. Acts 23:33. It says, and when these things had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And so Paul here is there in Caesarea. And we see here that the governor's name at the time, I'll read this in a moment here, the governor's name at the time was Felix. And if you look at Acts 24, 24 through 27, so the Jews had presented him up. You know, he was stirring things up, so they presented him to the Romans. He's under house arrest here. Look at 24 through 27. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he, that is, as Paul, was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I'll summon you." At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given to him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. So you got Felix, and now you got Festus. He's already there in Rome for 2 years in prison. Look at Acts 25. I'm going to read several verses here. Actually, I'm going to read verse 25, 1 through 12. And again, I'm just trying to give us a background, a picture as to why Paul is in Roman prison. Festus, therefore, having arrived in the province 3 days later, went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul, that he might have him brought to Jerusalem, and at the same time set in an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea, and that he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore he said, "Let the influential men among you go there with me, and if there's anything wrong about the man, let them prosecute him." After he'd spent more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. After he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. And while Paul said in his own defense, "I've committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges?" But Paul said, "I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. I've done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If therefore I am a wrongdoer, and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of these things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then when Festus had conferred with his consul, he answered, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go." And then look at chapter 26, verses 30 to 32. King arose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them, and when they had drawn aside, they began talking to one another, saying, "This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not been appealed to Caesar." So it's King Agrippa. He entered a council, determined that the charges laid against Paul seemed to be absurd. He would have been released, but he appealed to Caesar. To Caesar he must go. So again, he is under arrest for 2 years. They're under Felix and then under Festus, 2 years under arrest. After 2 years, they send him to Rome. And he's shipped off to Rome in chapters Acts 27 and 28, records the narrative of Paul's trip to Rome, of which we could say was not uneventful. Remember, it was a shipwreck. And they wanted to kill the prisoners. Paul said, "Don't do this. God's going to get us to land." There's a shipwreck. They arrive. And so again, it was Paul's arrival in Rome and to his residence there in Rome, where we pick up in Acts 28. Look at verse 16. So this is after shipwreck. He still has a guard with him. They're taking him to Rome. Verse 16, "And when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him." Look at verse 23 and 24. "And when they had set a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law and of Moses and from the prophets and from morning until evening." And then look at verses 30 to 31. "And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters, was welcoming all that came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. So here's the picture. 2 years, Caesarea under arrest, shipped to Rome that he might stand trial before Caesar, shipwrecked, he arrives in Rome, and here already he's 2 years awaiting trial before Caesar. He's not in a dungeon, but he's under house arrest, but he's still in chains 24/7. And while he's in captivity, he decides to write or dictate this epistle in Greek, translated from the Greek. And the Greek word is epistole, is where we get the word epistle. He's writing this letter to the Philippians. 4 years in jail. 4 years in jail. 4 long years. And yet I want you to observe the optimism of Paul in these verses. So let's go back to Philippians chapter 1. And if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to keep your Bibles open for this. Philippians chapter 1, we're going to kind of work our way through this. What we learn in these verses, of which we're looking at here in verses 12 through 18, is really nothing new. You see much of this, for instance, in the prophecy of Jeremiah. Actually, his Jeremiah book of Lamentations. And though the circumstances differ, what we see here is that both Jeremiah and Paul recognize that God is in their troubles. That God is in their troubles. And Paul wanted the Philippian congregation to know this. Look at how Paul even starts this section. Verse 12. I want you to know this, brethren. I want you to know this. I mean, that expression, I want you to know, is saying, I don't want you to be ignorant of these things. I want you to know something here. I want to call your attention to something really, really important. It's something you really, really need to consider. It's almost like that word behold. Behold means to attention, to stand up, to listen. Something important is coming. This is really, really important. I want you to know, my brethren, that my circumstances, that my chains have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. See that? I want you to know, brother, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Oh, wait a minute. Am I reading this correctly? Maybe this is a textual variant. Is this really what God's word means to say? Paul being chained now for 2 years in Rome, and he says that his chains are advancing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Really? Come on, Paul. Do you really mean to say this? And then Paul proceeds in this section to elaborate and to back up this statement. The gospel, or the good news of Jesus Christ, is advancing because of his circumstances, of his being in chains in two major ways. First, the gospel of Jesus Christ is having an effect upon those outside the church. And secondly, the gospel of Jesus Christ is having an effect upon those who are within the church. Let's look first at those, how the gospel of Jesus Christ is affecting those outside the church. Look at verse 13. So that in my imprisonment, in the cause of Christ, has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. My chains, in other words, are giving an opportunity for me to tell others about Jesus Christ. And it says the whole Praetorian Guard. Now, Praetorian Guard is not a palace, but it's a people. It's the guard of the emperor. That's what's known as the Praetorian Guard. It's the guard of the emperor. It's the same way that we might say, well, the National Guard. We don't think, when we say the National Guard, we don't think of the National Guard in a particular place. Of course, it's where they're serving. It's nationally, although we know in the last several years that our National Guard has gone overseas to fight in combat elsewhere other than, protecting our borders. And so the Praetorian Guard are those troops that guard the emperor. What's the size of this guard? I used to think it was around 100 or maybe 150 or so, but in some of the books I was checking, the Praetorian Guard, one commentator said it was 10,000 troops, and yet another commentator said there's like 16,000 troops. I mean, this is an army that's protecting and guarding the emperor there in Rome. It's elite troops. The Bible says that the gospel of Jesus Christ has become known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. Now, how can that be? Why don't you think about this a minute? Here's Paul in chains. How can it be that the gospel of Jesus Christ has become known through the whole Praetorian Guard? One at a time. Think about it. One at a time. Here he is in chains. He's not shackled to the wall. He's handcuffed to a guard. 24/7. Not the same guard, obviously. They worked in shifts. And the chains back in those days was not the handcuffs that we think about today. But he was shackled with a chain maybe 18, 24 inches, of which there is a guard on the other end of that chain. Close enough that Paul would have a captive audience. They heard Paul speak to others about the Christ, about his crucifixion, and about his resurrection. They heard Paul dictate letters to the Ephesians and the Colossians and Philemon, the other three prison epistles. And you got to believe that Paul talked to those who were shackled to him. Over 2 years, various guards heard Paul in personal conversation about Jesus. And some, and many perhaps, believed. And then they told other soldiers, and they told their families. And when some of these troops went up further into Europe on campaigns, the gospel went with them. Now, likely many guards were skeptical, probably very much wanted to be unshackled from Paul. And yet in time, they became interested in various topics of discussion. And thus God, you see, used Paul's chains to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ among the whole Praetorian Guard. I mean, is it not just a marvel how God used, Paul used these circumstances of which he was in prison, to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ? And then verse 13 says, and to everyone else. Now, who might that be? Well, some believed, and this refers to perhaps those others in the capital who were serving the soldiers, such as cooks and bakers and butlers and cupbearers and clothiers and physicians and personal attendants. It would include the bureaucracy and other appointed officials. The word of Christ, the cause of Christ, went to them as well. You see, God used Paul's imprisonment to affect those outside the church of Jesus Christ, who by God's grace, many were believed and brought into the church of Jesus Christ. You know, when you think about it, it kind of puts a very different perspective of what we call prison ministry today, doesn't it? Paul's chains also affected those inside the church. His chains also affected those inside the church. Look at verse 14. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. The gospel of Jesus Christ, his chains advanced the gospel of Jesus Christ within the church, to the brothers of the church. Now the question is, who were these brothers? Well, likely, it's those brethren he speaks of there in Rome. Remember, there's already a church in Rome when Paul had arrived. Acts 28, verses 14 and 15 say this, and thus we came to Rome, and the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and the three inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. So there was that church, that congregation in Rome already, likely comprised of Gentiles. But also in Acts chapter 28, we learn that Paul also spoke to the Jews, and many believed. They formed another Christian congregation there in Rome. There's likely several congregations of Christians there in Rome. So these are likely the brethren of whom Paul speaks in this particular epistle. They were the brothers who took courage to speak to others in the capital city to preach and teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Prior to that, they're probably thinking, hey, I'm not as sharp a thinker as is Paul. I'm not a match against these pagans as Paul is. Let Paul do the work of the ministry. but that Paul could not travel freely, they understood that now they have to spread the gospel. And moreover, they likely thought, well, hey, if Paul is in prison witnessing to this guard at the end of his chain, surely I'm not in jail. I have a lot more freedom than Paul does. The mantle falls to me to tell others about Jesus Christ. So you see, the church in Rome is really picking up on this great commission that Jesus Christ gave the church. However, we note in our text here that there's a problem. Look at verses 15 through 17. Let me reread these verses. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. So see, not all the brothers in the church who set out to preach Christ did so from pure motives. So like, what's going on here? How can we understand this text? How do we understand what Paul means here? Well, the text really doesn't go much into details. But remember, there's two obvious favorable outcomes of these chains in advancing the gospel. Namely, the gospel is being preached to those who are without Christ. And secondly, that many believers are becoming emboldened to preach the gospel with their neighbors. The third is not so obvious, and it would appear to be detrimental to the preaching of the good news. But Paul even gives us a third reason for this, his optimism of being in chains. But again, before we delve into that optimism and encouragement, let us try to understand the text here in verses 15 through 17. Though some are preaching Christ with impure motives, in other words, they do so because of strife. I'll explain this in a minute. Strife, envy, selfish ambition, their intentions are to do Paul harm. Note there's no mention in the preaching what we call heterodoxy. Hetero means other. Doxy would be sometimes dox is praise or sometimes it's doctrine. There's no mention in this text of them preaching another doctrine. There's no mention in this text preaching, in other words, another gospel. They're not preaching about another Jesus. They're not preaching about another Messiah. So it appears from the text here of Paul's words that these men are preaching the truth about Jesus and his gospel. But while they're preaching orthodoxy, ortho means straight, straight teaching, while they're preaching orthodoxy, while they're preaching the truth, they're doing so with impure motives. And I think that's the point here that Paul's trying to make. It's with respect to this point that Paul is dividing the preachers of Rome into two separate groups. First group are those who are preaching Christ with envy and strife and rivalry. The second group, they preach Christ out of love. So again, as mentioned previously, there's a church or there's churches already in Rome. There were probably certain preachers who had gained a note of prominence among these churches before Paul enters the scene. So Paul now enters the scene. His name, his ministry, his reputation, his evangelism among the Praetorian Guard and others becoming well known in the churches there in Rome. And other preachers' names in Rome are taking a back seat to Paul in these congregations. And you know Satan well. You know his schemes. You know his wiles. And you know that preachers often become jealous and envious of other preachers. And so now we have preachers, instead of resolving the idols in their hearts, they resort to try to get back at Paul, to cause him in distress, that he might lose some influence, perhaps, among the Praetorian Guard, among others. And so they seek to reduce Paul's influence. So they preach Christ, they're involved in ministry, but they're doing it with impure motives. It's out of envy and strife and selfish ambition. They preach in the true gospel, but with impure motives. And again, I think this is what Paul's getting at here in this text. They're preaching the truth of Jesus, what we call orthodoxy, the truth, the true gospel, historic Christianity. There's no question about that. But the issue is that they do so now, and they're seeking to cause distress to Paul. It's rivalry in the church. And that apple doesn't fall far from the 21st century church, does it? We can identify what's going on in this particular text of the household rivalry that often occurs within churches. I got two books sitting on my library, my office, my study there at Grace OPC. Two books address this problem. One book is called Sibling Rivalry in the Household of God, and the other title is How to Behave in Church. You don't have to look far to find contemporary examples of the problem which Paul is speaking about in this text. It plagued the early congregations there in Rome. The church today is torn about by jealousy. There's jealousy within churches, and there's jealousy nationally among evangelical leaders. There's examples of strife. I mean, there are those whose whole approach to Christian ministry is rough and tough. It's even hard-boiled, who cannot fathom of doing God's work apart from tearing down other Christians. I mean, it's really odd, isn't it, that we Christians are so concerned about partisanship among politicians, and yet we seem to look the other way when we find within our churches who say that I'm of Peter, or I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Calvin, or I'm of Rushdoony, or I'm of Van Til, or I'm of Sproul, or I'm of, and you can insert your favorite theologian, or I'm of that preacher, or I'm of that one over there. It's a party spirit. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul takes the first four chapters in that letter to the Corinthian church there to address the issue of party strife and party division. It was a big problem. Not all the problems in that church there in Corinth, but it was a major problem. It was a pride, and they couldn't let go of the pride. They had to become part of this clique or that clique or that clique over there. Envy and party strife caused trouble in the days of the Apostle Paul. And even so today, they cause trouble in the church. Locally and geographically and denominationally and ecclesiastical fellowship and other churches and denominations. And the end result, it causes a declining impact of the gospel of Jesus Christ in our society and in the world. I mean, just think about this. Think about the opportunities that we have today to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's unprecedented. With the use of the internet and avenues that we have to go into other countries, it's unprecedented. And yet the bickering and the lack of love among Christians hamstrings the church's effectiveness. And you know, it's real easy to look outside the walls, as it were, outside church walls, and point fingers. Well, brethren, we at Grace OPC in Lynchburg, and you here at Garst Mill, you need to see that your house is in order. Is it in order? And that neither envy nor strife nor selfish ambition is our MO or our modus of operandi. That ought not to be of Grace or of Garst Mill or any other churches in our presbytery. And we need to be praying, and you need to be praying constantly for unity, knowing the wiles and the schemes of Satan. And Paul's attitude, even with all of this, look at Paul's attitude in verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, I'll rejoice. It's a rejoicing attitude. It's a rejoicing attitude. Let them add affliction to my bonds. So what? The key thing is that Jesus Christ is being preached. That's what makes me happy. I'm rejoicing in the fact, and I'll continue to do so. That's not to say we don't resolve the problems of disunity. And in 1 Corinthians, he addresses that. And later in Philippi, we find that Euodia and Syntyche were having loggerheads. They were at loggerheads. And he called upon the elders, my companion, you know, work these things out among them. We deal with those issues. But Paul is saying here that whatever it is, I rejoice because the gospel of Jesus Christ is being proclaimed. Are you being treated unfairly? If others in any other way are furthering the message about Jesus Christ, rejoice in that regardless of what they do or what they say about you. And either way, in other words, Christ and his church comes before you. One commentator said that it's not about Paul's case, as much as it was about Jesus' cause. Paul is saying it's not about me. It's all about Christ. It's all about the cause. It's all about the claims of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Christ. And though you are a sinner and unable to save yourself, God sent His Son, Christ, to save you from your sins. You see, it's about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But we don't worship a dead Christ. We worship the Christ who rose alive from the dead. And that resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's imprimatur. It's God's stamp of approval that Jesus came to live and die and arise again that you might have eternal life. You need to believe it. And when you believe it, you need to live it. So as we look at this particular epistle, as we look at this particular text, brethren, you need to understand that God often advances the gospel through trouble. So instead of whining and complaining and moping and grumping and getting angry and falling to pieces when trouble comes, fellow Christian, you need to find ways in which the gospel can be advanced in your trouble. Your trouble might come in a hospital. It might be a financial difficulty. It might be a marriage crisis. Recognize that God is in your troubles. God is in your troubles. And you need to understand, too, it was not the Jews who imprisoned Paul, nor even the Romans. It was God. I mean, knowing this is helpful. In the midst of your trouble, whatever it might be, it ought to add a note of anticipation and even excitement and adventure. You see, brethren, you're not alone in your troubles. God is there, and God is behind each and every one of your troubles. And you need to realize, too, that God is up to something. Trouble, you see, is not meaningless. It has a purpose. And you may not see, right up front what God's up to, but at length you may see. I believe, for instance, that my mother's death catapulted me into the gospel ministry. Ministry wasn't even on my radar screen at that time in my life. Soon I just got married. My mom died unexpectedly 2 months after our marriage. And God used that very difficult time to redirect my thinking to His plans, not my plans. But you know, you see that in Scripture too, don't you? Old Testament Joseph, thrown in the pit, later into prison. No way, there's no way he could see God at work to make him the ruler of Pharaoh's right-hand man in Egypt at the time when he was going through all these troubles. But Joseph believed God was in his trouble, and instead of complaining, Joseph remains faithful. And thus Paul, you see, he looked for opportunity to become involved in what God was doing. And so instead of complaining and mumping and grumping and whining about his sore wrist, handcuffed, as it were, to that guard, he looked down to the other end of the chain and he saw an opportunity. There's a man at the end of his chain. An opportunity to talk to this man about Jesus. And he did that one at a time, and it went through the whole Praetorian Guard. Paul's imprisonment, Paul's trouble, it turned out, was for the good. You see, brethren, you got to understand that in your troubles, God hasn't goofed. Not at all. He's up to something. Something good for you and something good for all involved. Don't miss the opportunity at the other end of your chain, whatever that might be. So brothers and sisters in Christ, make the most out of your difficult circumstances to give God the glory and to tell others about Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our great God in heaven, we do thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord God, again for insight into the troubles of Paul and how that applies to us this day. Lord, each and every one of us have opportunities every day to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. It could be in gesture, it could be in action. But especially, Lord God, we have opportunities to put our words to the actions. Why we are who we are and what we do and the things that we say and do. We have opportunities to tell others of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, those opportunities are there. Give us the grace and give us the courage to seize those opportunities to tell others of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, someone took the time to tell us, and we're so thankful for that. Continue to minister unto us now this day, throughout this day, throughout the days that lie ahead. To the glory of God we pray. Amen.